turn first of all to the first chapter of Galatians and then to chapter 1 of Colossians. I'm doing this for a particular reason, which hopefully will become obvious when we preach the message. The Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1, and let's read from verse number 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now, if I might just stop there, you might think, well, now scratching my head, what does that mean? Another gospel, which is not another. Well, if it's not another, and he says it is another gospel, well, surely that's a contradiction. No, it's not. Because you would need to be able to look at the Greek here and to recognize that in verse 6, when he says another gospel, he means another one of a different kind. And verse 7, when he uses the word another, it means another of the same kind. So, in other words, he's saying you've been removed from the grace of Christ unto a gospel of a different kind, which is not the same kind as the one that I'm preaching. So, hopefully that will help your understanding of that. But there'd be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that word accursed is the Greek word anathema. And it literally means, let him be damned in the lowest part of hell. That's a very, very strong term that is used here. You can't get a stronger term, actually. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So if you didn't get it the first time, I'm telling you again, let him be anathema. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's read from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Colossians 1 verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Amen. We are again this evening returning to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, a portion that we have begun to study in our evening worship services. And last time we spoke about Paul's opening words of greeting to the church. There were greetings that were extended from verse 1. We learn about the preacher, about his authority, and about his appointment, because Paul shows himself to be an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't appoint himself. He didn't decide one day it would be a good idea to be an apostle. He was called of God. He was appointed by the Lord to that position. But then he talks about the partner and mentions his name there, and he has an important name in the New Testament, and that is Timotheus, and that's to give him his full name. We often refer to him as Timothy, and there are two epistles that Paul wrote to this man, who was, of course, a much younger man. Paul, when he wrote to him, said, "Let no man despise thy youth," and I can identify with that, but many preachers can't. "Let no man despise thy youth." And Timothy was a young man, but he was a preacher of the word, and Paul gave him some tremendous advice as an older saint and as an older brother in the Lord. The preacher, the partner, they're both mentioned in those greetings, but also the people. And in verse 2, there's a twofold description of them. They were fellow believers. The word that's used is the word saints. Saints are not appointed by a man with a funny hat who lives in Rome. Saints are those who are in Christ. Living saints is what the New Testament speaks about. Letters were written to these saints. Not only here, but there are other examples of it in the New Testament. But that name of those believers is a real challenge, because the word saint means a holy one. And that is a name that we should seek to live up to as the people of God. They were fellow believers. They're called saints. They were also faithful brothers, because they were part of the family. Paul says, "The saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae." These were faithful Christians. And Paul acknowledges that. He talks about how that they were physically in the city of Colossae. That was a geographical location. But spiritually, they were in Christ. And that's the standing of all true believers. But then he mentions the provisions in verse 2. And here we have opening greetings. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we need both of those, don't we, in our Christian lives? We need grace to live. We need the unmerited favour of God. And we also need the peace of God, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These are the greetings that were extended. Then there was the gratitude that was expressed. We noted that from verses 3, 4 and 5. There's a mention made here of the constancy of Paul's gratitude. "Praying always for you," verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul, when he prayed each day, would think about the Colossians. And he would pray for them. Even though the indications are from this epistle that he had never met them, most of them, face to face. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he indicates that by saying, "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." But yet he was able to pray for them, just as we are able today to pray for others on the mission field and so on, whom we've never met. The constancy of his gratitude, praying always for you, thanking God for their fellowship. That's a wonderful thing when other believers have a good reason to thank God for you. But not only did we note the constancy of his gratitude, but the causes of his gratitude. Because these people had a testimony, verse 4 and verse 5. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." He thanked God for their faith and for their love to all God's people. Their testimony was such that he just had to thank the Lord for them. He said, "Lord, thank you for the Colossian church. For the commencement of their faith. They were saved by faith in Christ. And for its continuation, for they were continuing to live by faith." And he prays for them and thanks God for them. Notice the beneficiaries of their love to all the saints. Notice the breadth of that love to all the saints, even those that are hard to love. We must, by the grace of God, love them for the image of Christ that is in them. But from this, I want to go further in the portion and notice two more things. In verse 5 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the grace that had been experienced by the Colossians. Let's read verse 5. This is part of what he's thanking God for, by the way. Notice this is all in the connection with verse 3. We give thanks. What for? Well, verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith and of the love that you have." Verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The grace that had been experienced. Paul talks about that. He talks about the gospel. And there are at least five things that he mentions right here regarding this wonderful message of the gospel. I want to mention them to you tonight. And maybe we'll get to the second point and maybe we won't. But let's notice five things about this gospel that he speaks of when he's talking about the grace that they had experienced. The grace they experienced through the gospel. First of all, it's reliability. The reliability of the gospel. He calls it, in verse 5, the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, as we mentioned in our reading in Galatians chapter 1, there's only one gospel. There's one gospel by which we are saved, and it is the gospel of Christ. It's called here in Colossians 1:5, the word of the truth of the gospel. Let me say that it is the old gospel, and that it is the original gospel that Paul is talking about, as opposed to the newfangled gospels that some were propagating at Colossae. You see, as we go through this epistle, we're going to find that there were those who were trying to teach that keeping certain laws and having a certain aesthetic lifestyle was what would be pleasing to God. And these were people who did not hold the head. That's what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2. There in verse 19. And not holding the head. They're not faithful to Christ. They don't believe the gospel. And Paul says, the gospel that I'm preaching to you is the reliable gospel. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. It's not a newfangled message that some right there in Colossae have come up with. Notice he says in verse 5, whereof ye heard before. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In other words, literally, the gospel that ye heard at the first. This message is now being brought to you by these heretics, he's telling them. It's not the gospel you heard at the first. It's not the message that by which you were saved. It's not the message that Epaphras, for example, brought to you and that you learned of from him, that faithful minister of Christ. This is a newfangled message. The word of the truth of the gospel. There is only one gospel. And Galatians chapter 1 makes that clear. Really, these words to the Galatians could have easily been written to the Colossians. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 7. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Perverts, theologically speaking. They would pervert, they would turn aside, they would twist, they would bend out of shape the gospel of Christ. But he says, look, though we, including himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul says, I don't care who it is. I don't care how nice he appears. He could be an angel from heaven. And some people think that about their minister. I've met people like that. Oh, our minister is such a lovely man. He's such a wonderful man. You ought to see how he can play carpet bowls indoor. You ought to see how he mixes with the people. He's such a wonderful person. Does he preach the gospel? Well, no. Well, Paul says it doesn't matter how wonderful and how nice he might be. Let him be accursed. You see, it's the message that counts. Not necessarily the appearance of the messenger. And Paul himself could identify with that because his bodily appearance, he said, was contemptible to some. He obviously, or apparently, was not a very good-looking person. Many believe that Paul was a little short man. He wasn't very tall. There was nothing very grandiose about his appearance. But as a man who preached the gospel, that's what made the difference. He preached Christ. And he says, anybody that preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, this is the word of the truth of the gospel, let him be anathema. Now, Paul's concern for the Colossians as well was for truth. Truth. the truth of the gospel. One of the covenanters was a man called Samuel Rutherford. Mighty man of God, he said a lot of good things. One thing that he said, that I often think about, was in relation to the truth of God. He said, "Do not give one hair's breadth of God's truth away." Because he said, it is not yours to give, but God's. It doesn't belong to you. It's God's truth. Don't try to barter it. Don't try to sell it. It is God's truth. And that's what Paul believed. He referred to this message here as a gospel that is reliable. The word of the truth of the gospel. The truth. All the gospel is true. Many deny it. There are many who tell us, well, this is not what everybody thinks. Well, we know that. We know it's not what everybody thinks. They'll say, well, all preachers don't preach that. That's true, they don't. But yet, it doesn't change the fact that the gospel is the word of the truth. It is the truth. And the Bible says the truth shall set you free. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth. The devil will try to tell you that it's not reliable, it's not true, but it is. For it is the gospel of him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel is the truth. It's reliable. You can depend upon it. You can not only place your life upon it, but your whole eternity. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. That was part of this grace that had been experienced. It was experienced through this word, this gospel that is reliable. But from the reliability of the gospel, let's think about the revelation of the gospel. Because twice Paul says, if you note it, ye heard. Ye heard. In verse 5. And again in verse 6 of Colossians 1. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Verse 6. It bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it. And knew the grace of God in truth. So the truth of the gospel was preached to them. They had to hear it. And men and women still need to hear it. The gospel needs to be preached. Romans 10 verse 17 puts it like this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the context there, it's talking about the preached word. The gospel is a message to be preached. It's not a treasure to be hidden in the ground. You know, there are people in this world, I'm told, who don't trust banks. And what they do is they put their money in an old sock or something and sometimes put it under their bed or they'll even bury it in the ground. I heard of one poor fool who had buried many, many thousands of dollars in a receptacle in the ground, and then he forgot where he had buried it. What an idiot, you would say. And wouldn't it have been better for him to use it rather than to let it rot in the ground? The gospel is not a treasure to be hidden in a hole in the ground. It's to be preached. It is to be spread around. It is to be shared. And somebody had to proclaim the gospel to the Colossians. You know why there was a church in Colossae? Because one day somebody went there and preached the word of God. That's why. That's why there was a church there. Because someone went to that heathen city with the gospel of God's grace. And the Colossians were those who could rejoice in the fact that there had been a revelation to them of the gospel. Ye heard. But then there's the reach of the gospel. Because he says in verse 6 that this word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and in particular he's referring there to the Roman world, the world as it was known at that time. It's come unto you as it is in all the world. There were places actually that had not yet been discovered, such as America. The gospel had not yet reached this nation. But when Paul says in all the world, he's referring to the whole known Roman world at that time, just as it says in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, all the world in that instance doesn't mean every single geographical location on this planet. It means all the known Roman world, the world that was under his jurisdiction. So don't listen to these people who tell you, well, now when the Bible says the world, it means the world. Yeah, sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it means the Roman world. Sometimes it means the world of the ungodly. Because in 1 John chapter 5, the Lord says, ye are of God, little children, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, the whole world in that instance doesn't include the believers, because they're not lying in wickedness. Now, people need to study what the Bible says, rather than coming to the Bible with their own preconceived theological notions. But notice this again. The gospel had reached not only Colossae, but it had reached all the world, the whole known Roman world at that time. Of course, part of the reason for that was Paul's own ministry. The gospel then is a message not for just a select few people, but for those from every nation. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is a message that's to be taken to every nation. Yeah, let us be concerned about Allentown. Let us be concerned about the Lehigh Valley. Let us be concerned about Pennsylvania. But let us be concerned about the whole of North America. Let us be concerned about South America. Let us be concerned about Europe and Asia and Australia. Let us be concerned for Africa. Let us be concerned for the nations of the world. The gospel is a gospel that is to be preached in the world. That's what Jesus said when he left the disciples the Great Commission, the charter for missions. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We ought to have a worldwide missionary vision. I remember hearing a preacher once at a missionary rally, and he said, you know, we've heard tonight from a different number of mission fields, and he said, folks, I'll be honest with you, I feel like I want to go to every one of them. I want to go to every one. We've heard this brother talk about his work in Spain. I want to go to Spain. I want to reach those people who are in benighted darkness of Romanism. I want to go there and reach them. But he said, we've heard from this sister from Africa. He said, I want to go to Africa. I want to bring the gospel to those people. And I want to tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. And you know, I could identify with that. And I think every Christian worth his salt can identify with that burden. We ought to have a worldwide missionary vision. The gospel is for every nation. It's a universal message. And you know what? Men and women out of every nation under heaven will be converted by it. How do I know that? Because I've read the end of the story. It's really good when you have a book and it has a good ending. The book of Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 says this, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Of course, the Lord knows the number. But no man could number. From where? Of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And when it comes right down to it, we're all little children. Paul knew by experience that the same message would do the job wherever it was preached. You see, there wasn't one message for the Colossians, then another message for Thessalonica, and another message again for Galatia. It was the same message, the same truth, the word of the truth of the gospel, he says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. The same message, wherever it's preached, It will do the job. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher of the Word. And if you listen to me very much, you'll know that I believe that. Spurgeon was having a new church building erected in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he wanted to test out that building for its acoustics, because in those days they didn't have things like microphones. It just had the human voice, and they would use things like sounding boards, and the shape of the building and the materials that they would use would affect the sounding of the voice. So he was testing this building for its acoustics. So he stood in what would be the pulpit area, and he quoted a text. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Spurgeon didn't know it. There was a workman in the building who was kneeling behind one of the seats. And that was a barbed arrow to his heart. And God smote him. And as a result of that, the man was saved. And he came to Spurgeon and told him, he said, "That day when you quoted that text from that platform, God saved me." The word of the truth of the gospel, which bringeth forth fruit. Look at that. This brings us to the reception of the gospel. Oh, there's a reliability in it because it's the truth. There's a revelation of it because people hear it. There's a reach within it because it reaches all the world. But there is, thank God, a reception of it. Look at verse 6. "Ye heard." But he says, "It's come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." They heard and they knew the grace of God in truth. They had received the gospel really and truly. Theirs was not a false profession. This was not a gathering of folk in Colossae who didn't really know the truth of the gospel by experience. They had known a true work of grace. That's what Paul is saying here. The gospel bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. Now, let's look at this. He mentions it as the gospel which is come unto you. And if you were to look at this in the Greek language, it literally means which made its entrance felt among you. I like that. Which made its entrance felt among you. The gospel has an impact. Thank God for that. The gospel has an impact when the Spirit of God takes it and applies it to the heart. And that's what happened here. He says the gospel made its entrance felt among you. The power of the gospel has been experienced by you. Oh, it overcame your rebellious hearts. It melted your sinful opposition to God and to Christ, and it has saved you. And Paul's seeking to show these people, in talking about all of this, how foolish then it would be to abandon such a powerful message. Why would you want to move away from this gospel that has saved you? Think of the power of this message. Think of how you folk were saved. What was the message that was preached? What did that message accomplish among you? This is a powerful message. Who would want to abandon it for some counterfeit? There's no other message like it. The gospel really works. It really does. And there's people in here tonight who are living proof of that. The gospel really works. So there's the reception of the gospel. And of course, in connection with that, there are the results of the gospel. For Paul says in verse 6, "It's come unto you that it made its entrance felt among you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." Someone has said that the gospel contains within it its own seeds. It is a reproductive message. Someone is converted, and that same gospel that converted them converts others. And a seed is planted in one heart, and that person is used of God to plant seeds in other hearts. It brings forth fruit. And by the way, notice he says, "as it doth also in you." The gospel brought forth fruit in the lives of these people. It changed their lives. And I want to tell you, folks, that's the acid test. That's the acid test. The results that the gospel produces in righteous and holy living. And that's not emphasized very much in the day in which we live. We live in a results-orientated age. We live in an age of targets and quotas and people meeting expectations, and if they don't, they get booted. And that's all very well in the world of business and so on. But the church shouldn't operate in that sense like a business where it has targets that it meets and all the rest of it. People say, well, we would want to pray that we'll have 10 people saved this year. Well, why say just 10? I mean, why not say 100? We're praying for 5 families to come into the, why not pray for 500 families to come into the church? The gospel really works, however, in lives of people. When it's truly received, it makes a difference in the lives of those that give heed to it. And therefore, we should not just be in the numbers game. Oh, well, we had this many, or with that many saved, or that many baptized. People like to keep their little records, you know, their little books, and their little charts about what happened and what didn't happen, as if we were meeting some quota that had been set by a bunch of shareholders. You know how that goes. You stand in front of a meeting and you have to give a good report of what happened in the business in the past year, and if you don't, then maybe your neck is on the line. That's not the way it is in preaching the Word of God. We're not just in the business of head counting. Again, if I might just quote Spurgeon, he said he at one time was tired of this counting of unhatched chickens that some men are involved in. But so many saved, so many backsliders restored, so many that had this and that happened in their lives. He said it's the counting of unhatched chickens. I said, I'm not into that. Not into the head count. But I know this, that the gospel, when it's truly received, it makes a difference in the lives of those that give heed to it. It makes a difference. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 17. What happens when somebody is truly saved? Well, the Bible says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone or by itself. Now, this is often misinterpreted and often preached in a false way. What people will typically say is, well, faith on its own is not sufficient to save you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible doesn't say that faith on its own is not enough to save you. Of course it is. Christ saves you, and He saves you by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what He is saying is, if faith is real, if faith is genuine, if it is the true and genuine article, then it is not going to remain alone. It's going to bring forth fruit. It's going to bring forth works of righteousness. You can't have life without breath. You can't have faith and not have a corresponding work or works of righteousness to prove that that faith is genuine. And that's what James chapter 2 is all about. It's not saying that you're saved by works. It's saying that your salvation is proved to be genuine by the way that you live. The proof of true faith is works. You could put it another way. Where there is no fruit, there is no root. Or you could even turn that around and say, where there's no root, there's no fruit. You have a plant that looks dead, and you lift it up and you find, well, the root isn't attached to it, so that's why it's dead. There's no life there. It's not vitally connected to the root. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. But that's not where He finished. He went on to say something else. John 15 verse 2, every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit. That's not a true branch that's connected to the vine. Every branch that bears fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And that whole chapter is about fruitfulness. Now, if we come back to the Colossians, when Paul said that The gospel bears fruit in all the world, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. One aspect of this fruit bearing among the Colossians is seen in verse 4 and in verse number 8. In verse 4, he testifies, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Look at verse 8. Talking about Epaphras, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, I know that this is often hijacked by the, you know, the lovey-dovey Melba Toast preachers. But let's remember that the subject of love among Christians has never been torn out of the Bible. They will know that we are Christians by our love. And love is practical. And love shows itself in deeds. We read in Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit." And let's stop and pause there for a moment and ask ourselves the question why it doesn't say fruits. That's how a lot of people will read that verse. And that's how it's often quoted, the fruits of the Spirit. You'll not find that in the Bible. Oh, you will find the fruits of righteousness, but not the fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. You say, well, why is that important? Well, think about it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They're not the fruits of the Spirit. It's not that there's one tree called love and another tree called joy and another tree called peace and another tree called long-suffering, and the fruit of love grows in one and the fruit of peace grows in another and so forth. This is telling us that the fruit of the Spirit is all of these nine things, and therefore where you find one, you find them all. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They're found on the one tree. Now, they may not be found in the quantity that we would want them to be found in. And if we're being honest before the Lord, we have to say that that is so. We don't have enough love. We don't have enough joy. We don't have enough peace, enough long-suffering, enough gentleness, and so forth. But nevertheless, if you're a child of God, these will be found in your life and in your experience, the fruit of the Spirit. Growing on the tree that the Lord has planted. And that was true of the Colossians, for he testifies right away at the beginning of this book to their love for all the saints. The love that they had to all the saints, the love that they had in the Spirit. They had definitely experienced the grace of God in truth, the evidence being the bearing of the fruit of love. They loved the people of God. Now, I think it's a tremendous indication of where you're at spiritually, how much you like to be around the people of God, how much you want their fellowship, how much you want their company. That's an indication of where you're at. If you just can't stand to be in church, you can't stand to be with the people of God, there's something wrong with your experience. They say birds of a feather flock together. If you're a child of God that's experienced the grace of God in truth, then there's going to be that within your heart which wants the company and the fellowship of the people of God. Does that mean that sometimes you won't get tired and think, well, I'd rather be home than be at the meeting? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because that's part of being in the flesh. That's part of the experience of this life. We're not always going to want these things in perfection. But what I'm saying to you is that it's very clear from the sixth verse that the gospel always bringeth forth fruit. It brings forth fruit. It evidences itself. And if there's no fruit, there is no root. See, that's what the problem was when the Lord came to that barren fig tree. Remember that portion in the scripture where, looking afar off, he saw that it had leaves. But when he drew near to it, he saw that it had nothing but leaves. Now, why was that significant? Well, apparently, in the East, if a fig tree has leaves, it always has fruit. Because the fruit comes on first, and then followed by the leaves. And there was a tree that had all of the outward profession. There was a tree that had all the outward evidence of being a fig-bearing tree. But when the Lord looked under the leaves, there was nothing there. There wasn't even one fig on the tree. It's not that there was little fruit. There was no fruit. And that's a type, and it certainly is an indicator of one who is not a Christian. Sinners need to hear the gospel, but they also need to see it, friends. They need to see it. I read a story of a missionary in China. And there was a man to whom this missionary spoke one day, a Chinaman, and he said to him, "Have you ever heard the gospel?" He said, "I have, but I've also seen it." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, there's a friend of mine. He was as bad a character as you would ever hope not to meet. He was a terrible opium user. He was always high on that drug." He said, "But he heard the gospel. He professed salvation in Christ. His life's totally changed. It's turned completely around. And yes, sir, I have not only heard the gospel, I've seen it. I've seen what it does. It bears fruit." And that's what sinners need in the day in which we live. I know that there are those who will despise that and call it lifestyle evangelism. But I want to tell you, I wish there was more lifestyle evangelism. What does it say in Acts 4 verse 13? "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now, how did they know that these men had been with Jesus? Because the Lord Jesus had died some period of time before this. How did they know that Peter and John had been with Jesus? Because they took knowledge of them. They saw it. There was something about them. There was something about them that caused people to say, "Those are those followers of Jesus." They're Christians. There are people who love the Lord. I wonder, do people say that about you? And do they say that about me? It's always a great blessing when you see somebody maybe sitting in a restaurant or whatever and they bow their head and pray. And you speak to them and you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" And they tell you, "Well, yes, we are Christians." And it's not just because they bowed their heads, but there was just something about them. Just something about their appearance even. Something about their countenance that caused you to think, "I wonder, is that person a Christian? They look very like a Christian." The gospel is bearing fruit in that person's life. So Paul here is talking about the results of the gospel. And men and women, it ought to be our desire. It ought to be our desire that we be like the Colossians. That the gospel that we have heard, that we have professed to believe, that it brings forth fruit in our lives. That it shows up on the outside. And it's not just that we talk about it, it is that we live it. That people see. And people know. And they'll say, "There's somebody who's not perfect, but that's somebody who isn't what they used to be. Because they've had an experience of the grace of God in truth." May the Lord help us to not only profess the gospel, but to practice it, to show it. The grace that had been experienced by the Colossians, Paul talks about it here. It's all in relation to the gospel. It's the gospel that has made the difference. Don't you get frustrated? I know I do. When ungodly people will often speak of someone who has professed to be saved as if what has happened to them is that they have done something to turn their life around. And they'll talk about that person and say, "Well, now I know what he used to be, but you know, he really turned his life around. And he turned over a new leaf and he's different now from what he used to be." And it's really frustrating because that is not what has happened. That is not what has happened. It's not that they have turned their life around. It's not that they have, you know, all of a sudden made this great life-changing decision on their own that they're going to be different in the future. What has happened is God has done a work in their hearts. God has done a work. The Lord has saved them. And that's part of the blindness that's on the natural man's heart. He doesn't understand that when you tell him it. You give your testimony to somebody, and they'll say to you, well, now, you know, how did you come to be as you are? And they don't understand it when you tell them, God did a work in my heart. God did a wonderful thing when He saved my soul. They don't understand it. But it's good when they recognize it. It's good when they see it. May the Lord help us to live out the gospel. May we have a missionary vision. May we remember the reach of the gospel. It's not only a gospel that has come to us, but it's to go into all the world. May we remember the reliability of the gospel. It's the word of the truth. It is the truth. May we rejoice in the revelation of the gospel because God gave us the privilege of hearing it. I've thought many times that I could have been brought up in West Belfast in an Irish Republican, not the same, by the way, as Republican in this country, but in an Irish Republican home, in a Roman Catholic home. That could have so easily happened to me. I could have so easily been that person on the other side of the city, brought up in darkness, with no hope and without God in the world. But God put me, planted me in a Christian home, in a home where my folks had just come to know Christ a matter of a couple of years beforehand. And what a difference. What a difference that has made to me. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. It's a gospel that works. And may God help us to preach it. May God help us to live it. For His name's sake. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the grace that was experienced by the Colossians through the preaching of the glorious gospel of Christ. Father, tonight we thank Thee that we have a message that is reliable, a message that can be trusted. We have a gospel that by the power of the Spirit of God really works in changing hearts, in rearranging homes, in transforming lives. O God, we thank Thee for this glorious message. And I pray, Lord, that we might hold to it, that we might never even as a church be moved away from it. Oh, how Paul could marvel at the churches of Galatia that they would so soon be removed unto another gospel of a different kind, which is not the same gospel as he preached. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee for what we've learned here of the Colossians, that gospel preached to them by Epaphras, it came to them in power and it brought forth fruit in their lives. Lord, may we be fruit-bearing Christians for Thine honour and glory. And we pray for the lost, that tonight they may be saved. O Lord, bring them by personal experience to know that the gospel really works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.